There was a man from the hill country named Elkanah, and every year Elkanah came to Shiloh to sacrifice. The Bible says that as Elkanah came to Shiloh, he brought his family with him, and his family was there in the midst of this sacrifice. The scripture records that the sacrifice happened, and Elkanah begins to pass out pieces of the sacrificed animal to his family. He has a wife named Hannah, and he loves Hannah, so he gives her a double portion of the sacrifice. And Hannah is sitting there at the sacrifice, surrounded by family and the priest, and in the presence of God, and she begins to sob. She begins to cry. Why is Hannah crying? Elkanah looks at her, and sometimes when I read the record of this in the text, I read it like a husband. Why are you crying? You know, just this look on your face like, I don't understand what's going on. And he asks her why she's not eating and drinking. And the reason why she's not eating and drinking, the reason why Hannah is crying is because she has no son. She has no peace as she comes to this offering. You see, Hannah, as she's sitting there reflecting on what's going on around her, is reminded that it is not well with her soul. That things are not lined up properly in her family. Her family is a mess. And here in the midst of this offering, she realizes that there's no wholeness to her life. She begins to cry. So she sits, and it seems as though she removes herself from the table, and she sits and she cries and she prays a vow. And as she makes this vow, she rises in peace. And then she eats, and then she drinks, and she worships. What's the backstory to what's going on? What is the context of, this is 1 Samuel 1, what's the context of 1 Samuel 1 as Samuel's parents, Elkanah and Hannah, as they're gathered together? What is leading Hannah to reflect on the fact that she doesn't have peace? It's this offering. It's the peace offering that they're present at. You see, this very familiar Bible story is, in Hebrew, the Shalom offering. Elkanah and his family, they travel to Shiloh and they offer sacrifices. And this is the context of the story of Elkanah and Hannah. And today we will look at the backstory. We'll look at the sacrifice that brought Elkanah and Hannah to this table. The reason why Elkanah is able to hand out pieces of the sacrifice, and the reasons why Hannah is sitting and sobbing and crying and meditating on the fact that there is not wholeness, there is not shalom in her family and in her life. And we'll do that by looking at the implications of the peace offering and how it's rooted in Christ and how it restores the worshiper and how it's relational in nature. So we begin with this foundation or this presupposition as our first heading. The peace offering is rooted in Christ. It's rooted in Christ. And friends, we must begin here. We must begin by putting this honest presupposition forward. We have an offering here called the peace offering. And what is this peace offering intended to teach the people of God? Well, we read Romans 5, 1 and 2. We have the Apostle Paul, who is trained under the best rabbi of his day. You know, you can think of who your favorite theologian is, and if a pastor is trained under that theologian that you think is the best theologian, Paul was trained under that man. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Romans, he says that peace with God only comes through Christ. Do you think Paul had the peace offering in mind? Here's a sacrifice that is intended to point forward to peace with God, intended to show the worshiper something of what peace with God looks like. And here the Apostle Paul says it only comes through Jesus. I think we have a biblical warrant and responsibility to see Christ as the center of this offering. See, I'm not afraid to say that what is going on in Leviticus 3 with this tag on of Leviticus 7, I'm not ashamed to say that this is ancient Christian worship. The one being worshipped here, the one central to the peace offering, is Jesus. And when the ancient worshiper worshipped, it would be with the Messiah in mind. So Romans 5 is our presupposition. It's peace is rooted in Christ. Now, if this peace offering is rooted in Christ, and if Christ is central to the way to peace with God, what stands behind this word, peace? Shalom is the biblical word, the Hebrew word for peace, but what does it mean? There's so much discussion about peace, especially this week, if you've read the news or watched the news. Peace is something that people are calling for right now, isn't it? Pretty much the Middle East and North Africa, places are being burned, people are dying. Flags are being torn down. And people are saying, we need peace. We need peace. And you know what people mean when they say we need peace? What they mean is, we need the violence to end. But guess what? That's not biblical peace. Just because there is no violence does not mean that there is peace. Or we could think about peace in the context of August 15, 16, 17, 1969. Any of our church historians know that date? That's Woodstock. 3 days of peace and music. Is what occurred there in that field in upstate New York, is that peace? No. It's as much not peace as the violence ceasing in the Middle East. You see, the world has their ideas of what peace is, but they're far from what the Bible encompasses when the word shalom is used. Because as we saying from Psalm 103, The word shalom has a rich and full meaning. It encompasses so much as we talk about peace. And the first thing that peace is peace with God. And peace with God only comes through Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5. But peace does not end there in a biblical sense. Peace reflects wholeness. Remember Hannah crying. Hannah's crying because there's no peace in the home. We don't know if there's big fights happening, if lamps are being tossed across the room. We don't know. But what we do know is that what is reflected in the life of Elkanah and his second wife is not biblical peace. Because peace in the scriptures requires wholeness. Or completeness. This word for peace in the peace offering has been translated a number of ways so that we can see all that it encompasses. Some call it the pact offering. There's a pact made, and that pact leads to peace. Some call it the payment offering. A payment has been made. Now I'm bringing this before God so that I can have peace, or the deliverance offering, or the thank offering, or the wholeness offering. You see, peace in a biblical sense is not just when violence ends, but it's when suffering stops and the community is restored. And Christ is the center of that. Peace is rooted in Christ. If you look at Leviticus 3, you'll notice that so much of what is at the beginning of the peace offering looks exactly like Leviticus 1. The initial steps of the peace offering are the same as Leviticus 1, but there's a few exceptions. The most striking is that the offering can be male or female. But other than that, it's basically the same ritual. And then you look at some of the differences, and you see that the word atonement doesn't show up. And yet blood shows up. Remember last week, atonement shows up, but there's no blood that shows up. And this week, atonement doesn't show up, but blood shows up. The priest in verse 8, it says, Aaron's sons shall throw its blood against the side of the altar. You see, when the peace offering is given, it is to the blood throwing, is to remind the people that atonement has been made. This is not an atoning sacrifice. But the blood is splattered so that the people will remember, oh, Leviticus 1. It's sacramental. The core of the peace offering is peace with God. And that only happens through atonement. And then it leads into peace with God and peace with man. Remember last week we talked about gratitude being an outworking of the atonement. How there's no atonement, or there's no gratitude without atonement. We see this here as well. There is no peace with God or peace with man until atonement has been made. And we think about modern spirituality. You have people that say, you know, I'm at peace with God because I meditate, and I'm at peace with God because I do this or do that. Friends, if any of that is bloodless in the sense of the blood of Christ not being central to the act, there's no peace with God. Because peace with God only comes through Christ. It only comes through this atonement. And then look at verse 5. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. So if you're saying, Pastor, you just think the blood is really important, but I think that the peace offering can be offered separately. If I want to be in peace with God, but I want to be free of all the old bloody rituals, I can just offer the peace offering and have this meal and this fellowship together. Verse 5 says, the peace offering, that which is offered, is placed on top of the burnt offering. So Leviticus 3 assumes that you've already offered the burnt offering. This is something different. And it's something that is on top of the burnt offering. You see, I think that what is going on here is that there's not one sacrifice in the old economy of worship that is able to fully encompass the work of Christ. The burnt offering happens, and that tells us something about the work of Christ. And the grain offering happens, and it tells us something about the work of Christ, and it's founded on the burnt offering. And here we have a peace offering, and it tells us something about the work of Christ, but it's not standalone, and the grain offering isn't standalone. They stand on the atonement. You see, the burnt offering is there, and the peace offering is placed on top of the burnt offering. This is hugely important. Because peace only comes through atonement. There is no peace without atonement. Friends, we live in a culture that wants to promote this idea of peace. And it's peace that is without Christ. And peace without Christ is not peace. You know, people tell you, just keep your opinions to yourself so that we can be in peace. You know, you're not allowed to talk about politics. You're not allowed to talk about religion. And why? Because it upsets people. Friends, without Christ, there is no peace. You may think, well, you know, Europe since World War II has experienced a great deal of peace. And they've rejected Christianity. You know, you go to many of the old great worship centers in Europe and their apartments or their bars. There is no peace without Christ. And the sacrifice, this peace offering, is meant to drive that home. If you want wholeness, if wholeness is something that you desire, if you are like Elkanah or like Hannah and you look at your home and you say, this is just not right, it's Christ. Christ is what is missing from the equation. Peace is rooted in Christ. We look at the text and we see that There's aspects of the sacrifice that are experiential to the worshiper. In the burnt offering, we talked about that experiential aspect of the offering that we don't really think about. The worshiper is the one, remember, that cuts the throat of the animal. It's not the priest that does that, and the worshiper is the one pulling out all the guts. And here we see there are experiential aspects of this sacrifice as well, but it's different than the burnt offering. In this sacrifice, the whole animal is not placed on the altar and just consumed by the flames, but only certain parts of the animal are consumed by flame. The text talks about how the worshiper takes these certain parts and burns them completely. And then remember, we read from chapter 7 as well, and there it told us that other parts went to the priest, and then the rest of it was to be eaten by the worshiper. So we see that there is this meal aspect to the sacrifice, and as this meal begins to unfold, we see our second heading that the offering, the sacrifice, is intended to restore the worshiper. Restore the worshiper. Over the past several weeks, we've asked the question, what is going on in the heart and mind of the worshiper as he or she offers this sacrifice? And today we see that the worshiper already offering a burnt offering and then anticipating this peace offering, that there are aspects of this sacrifice that cause the worshiper to reflect on God in a special way. There are things that go on in the worship that causes the worshiper to meditate on certain aspects of his relationship with God. You see, as believers, we are called to be restored. And when I say restoration, I don't mean it in some sort of generic spirituality way. What I mean is restored in the image of God, which we call sanctification. And as the worshiper is being restored, what we see is that restoration is a reflection of what biblical peace is. Peace is this lack of wholeness, and as the worshiper is being restored, he's being conformed to the image of Christ. He's being restored to that image that was broken in the garden. So what parts are given to God? The text says that this is a food offering. After each animal listed, it says a food offering to the Lord. Now, I think we must look at Psalm 50 to underscore that even though this is called a food offering, that God is not eating. If you've ever had lunch at Felipe's downtown, you pull in their parking lot, and there's this huge Buddhist god that's up on a level behind the parking lot. And there's all sorts of fruits and vegetables that are always lined up along the idol. That's not what's going on. God is not eating the food. Psalm 50 says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? See, this is not called a food offering because God eats it. It's called a food offering because there's food being eaten at the table, and God is fellowshipping with those who are eating. Food is almost always associated with fellowship, isn't it? The idea of eating alone, you know, standing over your sink eating a sandwich. The Hebrew mind would not even get that as a concept. Food was not something that was consumed by yourself. It was consumed in fellowship. And here, God is saying, I am here at this table. This portion belongs to me, but he's not eating it. He's fellowshipping with the worshiper. So the worshiper offers this food to God. And how does this offering point forward to the worshiper's restoration? Look at verse 3. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that's on the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. When we read Leviticus 3, was there like a word that stood out to you? Fat. Here we see verse 9. If the offering is a lamb, there's also what's called the fat tail offered. So if it's a bull, we have kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, like picture a liver, cut off the long lobe, that part is burned. And all the fat, and this isn't like look at a steak and see the marbles and cut them all out and offer them. This is like all the big fatty globs being offered. And the sheep, we have the kidneys, the long lobe, all the fat, and the fat tail. And then we have a goat, kidneys, long lobe, all the fat. What's going on? Again, when we read this, because we have no association with this type of worship, we just kind of check out and say, this is gross. And that's about the most spiritual thing we can say about Leviticus 3. But as the worshiper brings these organs and this fat before Yahweh, there's certain things on which he is meditating as he worships and as he considers peace and as he considers peace with God and all that that means for himself. Let's start with fat. Now, it's important to remember that we are talking about a culture that does not eat a lot of meat. We live in a day when most of us eat meat at least once a day, probably more. The Israelites did not have this as their experience. Remember, in the context, at the time of writing, what's the diet of the Israelite? Remember, it's manna. They're not eating meat. There's one time in Exodus that it's recorded that they start complaining. They're like, we need meat. We can't just live off of this manna. We need meat. We need meat. And what's God do? Remember, he sends quails. And they cook all these birds. And they get sick. This is not a culture that's used to a lot of meat. Or think of Luke 5. Luke 5 is the prodigal son. Prodigal son goes out, he wastes his inheritance, he pretty much says to his dad he wishes he was dead. The brother stays home, he's the good boy that just sort of hates dad in his heart but doesn't really let on. And the son comes back and the dad puts a ring on his finger and puts the robe on him and the inheritance is split again, which means the brother that stayed is really angry, and the dad says, call the servants, kill the fatted calf. The older brother, really angry. You don't feed me like that. See, it's a culture that does not eat a lot of meat. So here we see this fat brought before the Lord. and the peace offering and all those fatty parts go to God. I think it's 14 times, I think, is what it says in the chapter that it mentions the fat. And then the last verse sort of underscores it. You shall eat no fat. And this is in the context of the sacrifice. Why does God want the fat? Some commentators go on and on about the health benefits here and how God's trying to save them from heart disease and cholesterol. And there's something about tapeworms living in the fat, which I didn't know and is really gross. And they go on and on and on about how God is saving them from living in unhealthy ways. And my question is, so why are they giving it to God? Why is it like, God, we love you. You eat the unhealthy stuff. See, that's not what's going on in the text. What is going on in the text is that in the Israelite mind, these really fatty parts are the best. They're the delicate parts, the melt-in-your-mouth parts. Now, they didn't eat bacon, but we could kind of equate it to our culture's obsession with bacon. You know, it's like there's no meat there. It's just fat. And people love it. They're saying this is the most delicate part, the best part of the animal. And we want God to have it. God wants that part of us. And that is what's being taught here. That's what the worshiper is meditating on. If I want peace with God, if I want wholeness, if I want peace with God and man, then some things need to change. The best parts belong to Him. And I think this is convicting. I think that when we look at this text, when we look at Leviticus 3 and we start to actually think about what it means, there's serious conviction here. Because sometimes people want peace. They want peace and they say, you know, I'm really struggling with this. Or they'll say, you know, this is what's going on in my home and it's a huge mess. Or they'll say, here's what's going on at work. Or they'll say, and they'll talk about all of these areas of life where there's no peace, there's no wholeness. And God says, give me the best part. That leads to peace. This is part of the offering. Imagine at your family meal, every day, you have really great cuts of meat. And the very best cut, the father always gives to the same child. Do you think that over time there's a lesson that would be taught in your home? Sure. Dad loves that kid more than that kid. And here God is saying, when you come before me in this peace offering, which is a meal, we've established that, God is saying, I want the best cut. I deserve the best cut. And I will get the best cut. I don't want to give all sorts of ways that you can apply this, but I think that it's obvious. I think that you can think about things in your life, you can think about things at work, you can think about things at school, you can think about things at home, where you can say, I am looking for peace, and here's how I can apply this. If you need help with it, give me a call. But I think that it's clear enough. We also see this in the fat tail of the sheep. You know, we think of sheep, we think this skinny little tail, and it's cute and it's fluffy and all this. And these fat-tailed sheep have this big tail that just hangs over their bottom, check out the picture. And this is one of those parts that the Israelites saw as the best, as one of these real delicacies. You think, well, who'd want to eat this big fatty tail? Well, you know, a lot of fine restaurants are serving oxtail right now. It's very trendy as a food. That's a big fatty tail too. But it's pointing forth to the same idea that God deserves the best. God gets the fat. God gets the fat tail. All of these choicest parts go to God. And again, friends, apply this to your life. Is Christ getting the best? Some other things that go to Yahweh, the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver are offered to Yahweh. Well, scholars are in disagreement over the long lobe and what its purpose is. The general consensus is that all of the religions around the area in the Mediterranean and North Africa, that they use the lobe of the long liver in divination. You know, like they would break it up and toss it and read it. Like if you go to the LA Fair, you'll see, come have the Irish tea leaves read, you know, and some witch is sitting in there and she's going to read your fortune. People say that liver was used for that as well. So I'm not sure. There's not 100% agreement. But the kidney is clear. The kidneys are offered to God as well. And the kidneys in biblical thinking are the seat of affection. All of your emotional life and your desires and your will, all of these things are wrapped up in the kidneys. Now you might think, well, that's ridiculous. These people don't know anything about basic human physiology. Everyone knows that the heart is the center of emotion. Catch the sarcasm, right? Hearts don't hold emotion. Kidneys don't hold emotion. These are metaphors for emotional life. So biblical thinking, you would say, in my kidneys, I'm feeling, and then you'd say what you felt. Okay? And in our modern thinking, we say, in my heart, I feel, and then you'd say what you feel. These are metaphors for the emotional life. Hearts and kidneys have no function emotionally, but they represent affection. They represent emotional life. Psalm 73:21 in the King James says, thus my heart was grieved. And heart is, in biblical thinking, your mind and your soul. In my heart, I was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. Reins is kidneys. The term renal failure, reins. The ESV says, kidneys. Instead of reins, it says heart. So why are the kidneys given to God? See, the atoning sacrifice from Leviticus 1 that pointed ahead to the work of Christ, it requires your loves and your desires and your emotion and all of what you want and love to be placed on that atonement. If we are in Christ, if the atonement, the Leviticus 1 pointing forward to Christ, if that has been given to us, if we are now in union with Christ, then our emotional life, our affections and our desires will begin to be conformed to Christ. You see that connection? In the 1740s in New England, there was a controversy surrounding the way that people are converted and how they express their Christian life. One group focused on emotionalism and the emotional side of conversion. You know, if you can get people to cry enough, you can probably get them converted. And the other side of the debate, they were saying, emotions have nothing to do with religion. Our religion is rational. I mean, we're Calvinists, right? Our religion is lived up here. And then Jonathan Edwards writes a book called Religious Affections. And he shows how biblical religion founded on the atonement, how the affections, the old word for emotions, how those affections will be conformed to Christ and will be used unto the glory of Christ. Neither side was happy. Affections have a role in our Christian life. And the peace offering is telling us this. It's you have been reconciled with God and you're searching for peace. You're searching for wholeness. You're searching for fellowship with God. Well, these affections also need to be turned over to God. If you're a Christian, there should be an emotional side to your faith. You know the name B.B. Warfield? You don't think emotional when you think of B.B. Warfield. He wrote a book called, or booklet called, The Emotional Life of Our Savior. Friends, this is important. Because when the world looks on to us and the world is checking out what we believe, all of our life and the way that our life reflects what we believe, that's what they're judging our religion based on. They're not the world and people that you work with and your unconverted family and friends. As they look at your faith, truthfully, they don't care so much about what you say you believe. They care about how it affects your life initially. The peace offering shows us this. Do you remember John Calvin's motto? My heart I offer promptly and sincerely. So the peace offering has parts that are offered to God to reflect the way in which we live before God as well. So the peace offering is rooted in Christ. The peace offering restores the worshiper. And thirdly, the peace offering is relational in nature. Relational in nature. The peace offering is always in the context of community. We talked about the story of Elkanah and Hannah at a peace offering. There's family there. There's priests there. It's relational. And did you notice Leviticus 3 follows this same threefold pattern that we've seen in Leviticus 1 and 2. Remember Leviticus 1? Bull, sheep or goat, pigeon or turtle dove. Leviticus 2, oven, griddle or pan. Here we see that third option of the pigeon is replaced. The goat has replaced the bird. And do you know why that is? Pigeons don't make very good feasts. You don't invite a bunch of people to Thanksgiving dinner and have a Cornish hen to share amongst them. It's a feast. Each offering is large enough for a whole host of people to come around the table and to enjoy. And remember from Leviticus 7, the peace offering is to be eaten that day or the next day. So when you are going to make a peace offering, you call your friends. You say, I'm going to be offering a peace offering. Would you come and enjoy this feast? You have your family there. You have your friends there. You have the priest there. And the sacrifice occurs. And it's in the context of community. It's relational in nature. You see, God's design for Christians, and if you want to say in the Old Testament, God's design for the Israelites was never to be lone rangers or never to be free agents. When we are converted to Christ, we are not converted to Christ so that we can go off and be a desert father. We're not supposed to go off and be alone and have me and Jesus moments. We are supposed to be converted and brought into the community of faith. You see, no peace offering would be made alone. There's no doggy bag. You can't take it to go. It needs to be in the context of relationship. There's 47 instances in the Old Testament where a peace offering is made. And there's zero instances where it's made alone. Some of the reasons for the offering: vows, feast days, covenant renewal, a new king, the dedication of the temple. All of these instances are communal. All of these instances have people around you. In chapter 7, some of the peace offering, the choicest foods went to Yahweh, and the priests got certain cuts of the meat, and they were to sit at this meal and they're to eat the peace offering with the family or the person that is offering the sacrifice. You see, it's a celebration of peace with God and peace with our neighbor, because that is what conversion is supposed to do. If we have been converted to Christ, we are supposed to be at peace with God and becoming at peace with our neighbors. It's relational in nature, and it has in that relational nature an eschatological aspect, eschatological at the end of things. There will come a day when a feast will be set before the entire covenant community, a feast that is a peace meal or a peace offering, and the Lord Jesus will be the host. He is the one coming to offer this peace meal and inviting the covenant community to come together and to partake of that peace meal. And the prophet Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 25. And he says some striking things, some surprising things. He says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food and a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well refined. There's an eschatological aspect. The piecemeal points ahead to when redemption is completed and all the people of God come before God in an offering of peace, in a meal of peace. And the host, not Elkanah, not you, not me, but Christ. And Isaiah says that that which belonged to God in the peace offerings, the fat things, the rich things, the marrowy things, he'll give them to you. Imagine the meditations as a Hebrew worshiper when all the creation will be restored, when we are at perfect peace with God, when we are called to sit down and celebrate peace as the people of God. The shalom offering, rooted in the work of Christ, sanctifying the worshiper and underscoring the need for the community of faith. As you look back on this ancient ritual, may you look forward to the one to come. Amen. Father, we pray that you would teach us to live at peace with you, founded on the atonement, and that we would seek peace with those around us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.